This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that seeks to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
All right. Born again. Born again. That's where we're going to start. I'm wondering how you feel about that phrase, born again. Maybe you've been in the church for a long time, and so that word has connotations to you, or even if you're new, newer to the church, it probably has connotations to you. I have been around the church my whole life, and most of my life, I thought that born again, when I heard that phrase, like born again, I thought of like charismatic people, you know, like charismatic Christians, you know, Christians who are highly emotive. That's what it meant like in my little Baptist church that I grew up in. In fact, you know, our son, Winston, we adopted, and we have like an open adoption with his family and stuff. And I remember one of the very first conversations that I had with his birth grandfather, okay? So we're like getting to know each other for the first time. His birth grandfather is he's Jewish. He lives in Chicago, and he is just like a straightforward guy, you know? And so I was explaining to him that I'm a Christian, you know, and that I'm a pastor. And he said, well, okay, are you a born again? And I was like, ooh, I don't know. I was just like frozen in my tracks. I mean, the answer is yes, but like, I don't know if you mean what I mean, you know, like, it makes me think of that line from Princess Bride where it's like, you keep saying that word, but I don't know if it means what you think it means, you know? So that term, born again, comes from this passage that we're going to read. You know, so it's kind of become like a thing in Christianity, born again. But we're going to look at the passage that actually comes from today. What was Jesus? What did he mean when he said born again? That's an important question, you know? This passage from John 3 also includes the most, like hands down, most famous Bible verse of all time, John 3:16. Today we're going to also kind of look at the context of that verse, that super important verse for all Christians, you know? It's a great standalone verse for sure, but what, if anything, can we learn by like putting it in its place here and looking at the context around it? And so that's what we're going to do. You know, Christianity is called like the gospel or the good news. And if you ask most Christians, what is the good news of Christianity? They might even just recite to you this verse, John 3:16. Like for many people, like that's the summary of the good news. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son and on and on. This passage would be the scripture that many people would use. So we learn a lot about the good news from this passage today. And we're going to start by looking at what that good news is. What's the good news from this passage in John 3? Let's start with Nicodemus, though. This story is about an interaction between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Nicodemus is a very, very religious person. Passage tells us three things about Nicodemus. One, that he's a Pharisee. Two, that he's a member of the Jewish ruling council or the Sanhedrin. And three, it's a little bit harder to see it, but Jesus calls him Israel's teacher. And that was like an official title, not just like a description. And so we learn here that this guy, Nicodemus, is a prominent member of the most influential religious sect of Jesus's time. He had the very best religious credentials. He was way up in the religious organization of Jesus's time, like near the top. And it was a religious culture. So to be like way up the totem pole of a religious organization in a very religious culture means that Nicodemus was a very prominent figure. And he comes to Jesus, the passage says, at night under the cover of darkness, you know? And when the Bible says darkness, it doesn't only mean like secrecy, although that seems obvious from this passage. It also means like darkness, like without light, you know, like not being able to see clearly. And not to say that Nicodemus was a bad guy, like that he had this darkness in him, but rather that he, Nicodemus, can't see clearly. There's this spiritual darkness, a kind of yes, he was literally in the dark coming to Jesus at night, but the passage points that out as a way to show that he was figuratively in the dark also. And it's hard to get a sense, if you were to kind of look over this passage over and over again, it's hard to get a sense of like Nicodemus's posture even towards Jesus. It's hard to read this guy. He seems a little bit cagey. It's not obvious to me, at least, what his motives are and where his heart is at. He does call Jesus rabbi, and he says that God must be like with Jesus, but he also seems conflicted, which like, you know, join the club, right? Like all of us have been there, you know, some of you are there today, you know, we're like, I feel conflicted. I feel a little bit like a Nicodemus, you know, like I'm interested, I'm intrigued, but I still have a lot of questions. That seems to be where Nicodemus is at. So he comes to Jesus and he kind of says, Jesus, there's something about you. I'm coming to you. I've got these questions. But he doesn't really ask Jesus a question in this passage. He just kind of starts talking and it shows that he's trying to figure Jesus out. And Jesus just like inserts himself into the conversation. And he says this, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. So Jesus uses this image, this great metaphor, to explain to Nicodemus what is required of him. He must be born again. And Nicodemus clearly doesn't get it at all. He starts talking about like re-entering his mother's womb. And he's just like way off track, you know? He's scratching his head. Like, what does Jesus mean by this? Well, I think he means that the kingdom of God, that the good news, is about a change for everyone. A change for everyone. That's what new birth, like born again, is, isn't it? It's a profound change to be born again, not just like a subtle adjustment, you know? Jesus uses this metaphor to show a drastic change is required of every person, a completely new life, a new birth. Not shades of gray, but born again. So what is that change? I want to start by talking about what that change clearly isn't. Born again, the change of the kingdom, is not simply, if you can say simply, about turning from an immoral life to a moral one. You know? From exchanging an immoral life for a moral one. Think about this story. Remember, who is Jesus talking to? Nicodemus, he's talking to a person who is professionally moral. Someone with whom you'd be hard-pressed to find a single vice. Nicodemus was the cream of the religious crop. He got to the top by living super morally. And it's to that person that Jesus says, yeah, born again. That's what's required. Complete new life. That's what I need from you. So the change of the good news, the born again, can't just be exchanging a moral, immoral life for a moral one, because even this moral person needs that same change. Whatever it is, it's required of even the most religious person. So if you, like me, are tempted to like kind of justify yourself sometimes on the grounds that you're like a good person, you know, I think Jesus's message is still for you, for me, for us, like, born again, complete change, new life, that is what is required. In fact, yeah, it's not just for Nicodemus, it's for everyone. There's this interesting thing that I want to point out to you about this passage that you probably didn't get when you read it, and it's not because like I'm a cool Bible scholar guy and you're not. The insight here is because in English, it's an English translation problem, which is that in English we have one word for you, you know? And it can mean single or plural. Like, you, Justin, is how we usually, like, receive it. Or you, Jessica, we usually hear you as a singular, like, call out, you know? We don't have different words except for y'all. Which, I like y'all. Y'all, have you ever caught me saying y'all in a sermon? I know the dumb rooms have. Adele one time handed me a sheet of paper after the sermon with how many times I had said the word y'all on it in a sermon. Sometimes it's just more effective. I'm saying we don't have a word for this, okay? We don't. We just have to say you know? But I'm using y'all sometimes, all right? I need it. I need that tool, you know? Okay, so here's the thing. I want to show you in this passage the difference between you and y'all. Look at how, so I've highlighted this. So what I've done here is taken this passage from John 3. I've taken out everything except for Jesus' words. And then I've identified all the usages of the word you, and then I've differentiated them based on the singular versus the plural. And can you see how fluidly Jesus moves back and forth between you singular, as he's talking to Nicodemus, and you plural? You know, including maybe what is the most important you of the entire passage, you must be born again. That isn't a directive only to Nicodemus. It's like, Nicodemus, y'all need to be born again. All of you. You, your Pharisee friends, the folks back at the Sanhedrin, the people who are going to live on the other side of the planet 2,000 years from now, everyone needs to be born again. Whatever this change of new birth is, it's a change for everyone, not just for immoral people or not just for people like Nicodemus. It's for everyone. So here's the change. Jesus is letting Nicodemus know that none of his background or credentials or morality mean anything as it relates to his entrance into the kingdom. Nicodemus, like everyone else, starts at the same place. The starting point for everyone is a work of radical, supernatural grace. That's the change that's required. That's the point of the birth metaphor. Nicodemus, you've got to start over. The good news is about that change. You know, other religions are about like, you know, you kind of need to improve your life in order to gain access to God, but not here. Nicodemus, you don't need to get better at keeping all of the religious traditions. You need to become a completely new person, born again. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good or good people a little bit better. He came to make all people new. And this all points to grace. Grace, the birth metaphor is all about grace. Grace is something that happens to you, not something that happens by you, you know? Isn't birth that way? You know, when you're born, you participate, I guess, but it's not you that's doing the work, you know? The initiative, all of it happens at the work of someone else. Someone else has to experience the labor pains. So physically, of course, that's the mother, but spiritually, that points to the work that Jesus does for us. He's the one through his pains that makes it possible for us to have a radical new life in the kingdom of God. There's this cool story about St. Augustine. He lived in the 4th century in kind of a religious powerhouse, you know. And he didn't convert. Augustine didn't convert to Christianity until kind of quite a bit later. He was 31 when he became a Christian. And in his life before that, before he converted, he was, you know, a scoundrel, let's say. Especially his main vice was like sex. He was like lived a very promiscuous life, like shamefully so. He was kind of a bad dude, you know. And after his conversion, he visited a town where he had, you know, a mistress, a side piece, you know. And he went there and he ran into that woman. And she came up to Augustine and said, you know, she started interacting with him as if she knew him, because she did. And Augustine was just like completely different, you know. She was confused by her interaction with him. And she thought, he must not recognize me. And so after a little bit of interaction with him, she said, Augustine, like, it is me. And he said, yes, I know, but it is not I. It's a good line, right? Like, Augustine was showing her and, like, demonstrating that, like, he had been born again, a radical new life. His life wasn't the same as the one before. He didn't just, like, change the tune on the dial a little bit. He was a new person. A work of grace had happened in his heart and life. That's what we need too. We need to be born again. So how do we get that change? How do we experience that change? If it's not so much about what we do, then how do we get it? I want to point you to verse 14. It's on the back page of your bulletin if you want. Remember, this verse that I'm about to read, verse 14, is one sentence before the most important Bible verse that, you know, that everyone universally agrees on, you know? It says this: just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Isn't that a weird verse? Especially to be one sentence before John 3:16. What is he talking about? Moses lifting up a snake, you know? I won't read that story for you, but I'm going to tell you this story that he's referencing. It's from an Old Testament book called Numbers, chapter 21, I think, and it is a crazy story. So in the story, the people of God, God's people, are kind of wandering. They've been freed from slavery, and they're on their way to the promised land, and they are continually grumbling against their leader, Moses, and against God. And they come to camp one night, and they just again erupt in anger and frustration at Moses and at God. And they curse them. And they especially, the verse says, the passage tells us, that they even curse like the ways that God had been providing for them, the food that he had been providing for them. They curse God. And that same day, venomous snakes surged into camp, and the people, many people, were bitten, and many people were dying. And they repented and cried out to God, and they begged for forgiveness. And God told Moses, this is what I want you to do. Make a snake, like out of metal. Moses used bronze, and put it on a big stick, this snake that you've made, and stick it in the middle of town. And everyone who looks at that snake on a pole will be healed. Weird story, right? By the way, snake on a pole, like snake wrapped around a pole as a symbol of healing. Does that sound familiar? Should sound familiar? It's like this universal, almost medical symbol, like used by tons of, you know, the American Medical Association, emergency response, all that. It's like, that's where this comes from. That symbol takes its roots from this story, you know? Okay, weird story though. And what does it have to do with John 3:16 or the change that's required of all of us? This. That what was required of the snake bitten was not that they needed to start working hard to do something or a prescription to get better. What was required of them was a looking at a lifted up snake. And Jesus says, just as that snake was held up and people looked at it and were saved, so too the Son of Man will be lifted up, and everyone who looks on him will be saved. It's a reference to Jesus's death on the cross. Jesus too would be lifted up and put on a pole, if you will, hung from a cross, disgraced and beaten. The Son of God posted up for all to see. And those who look on him, who see him there and believe, will be saved. So too for us. All it takes for us is an act of looking and believing. If we want the kind of change that's needed to be born again, then it starts with looking at the cross. Seeing the work that Jesus did for us. Seeing the death that he died for us. Remembering all of our life mistakes died with Jesus on the cross. And they are now gone. They are as far from us, the Bible says, as the east is from the west. Being born again, that change starts with seeing and looking at the cross. Let's talk lastly about the results of that change. What is that change? A kind of radical rebirth. How do we get it? We look to Jesus on the cross. Thirdly, what's the result of a change like that? Well, let's talk about what becomes of Nicodemus. this curious but questioning religious figure, this conflicted person, much like we can relate to. What happens to him? So, you know, sometimes stories like from the Bible, you get like a little glimpse of a character, and then they kind of fade into the background. You never get any closure as to what actually happens with that person. Not so with Nicodemus. We get a few more glimpses into Nicodemus's life. Nicodemus reemerges a few chapters later. His religious council on which he sits is wringing their hands in this passage about Jesus. And they are on the verge of arresting Jesus and doing away with him, condemning him. And who stands up to Jesus' defense but Nicodemus? He says basically like, hey, why don't we hear from Jesus? Like before we go condemning him, maybe we should give this guy a listen. The Pharisees, this Pharisee who had come at night to Jesus now stands in front of his whole council and suggests that Jesus be given a voice among them. Let's hear from him, Nicodemus says. See a little glimpse of Nicodemus's progress there, but there's more. Nicodemus shows up one more time, and it's at the very end of Jesus's life. Probably 3 years after his meeting with Jesus in the dark. Just as Jesus predicted, the Son of Man was lifted up. And when we come to this story, Jesus, the Son of Man, now hangs on the cross for the sins of the world. Let's read this passage. Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in that garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Nicodemus was there at the end. The Pharisee, the one who was the head almost of his religious sect. The sect who handed Jesus over to be killed. That man is the one who is there to take Jesus' body down from the cross and buried him. Now you can bet that that didn't sit well with the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, you know? In fact, it seems likely that this last recorded act of Nicodemus marked his complete departure from that group. Surely they wouldn't have him anymore, but what's probably even truer is that he was changed. He was changed. Not from immoral to moral, but from self-reliance to grace. He was done trying to earn his way to God. He was done trying to justify himself to God and others. He now was a recipient of grace. He was born again, a new person, inside and out. Not by what he had mustered, but by receiving what God had done for him. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That became true of Nicodemus. He counted himself among the loved, and he believed in the Son. I pray that would be true of us too. That we would let in the love and grace of God and look to the one who saves. I want to pray that for our friends and loved ones and all those that we know too. Amen.